Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Do I need to turn this? It's on. Great. It's always good to come back here. Spent probably more Sundays in here than any other church I've ever attended. It's just a real pleasure to be here. When I used to attend here and I was the director at Candace Bible Camp, I got in the habit of never needing to write thank yous for your generous support of the camp and for us as a family, because I always could do that publicly when I was here, audibly, and answer questions about the camp. And now that I'm away, I don't do that enough, or haven't gotten the habit of doing that yet. You have Andrew, I guess you can ask, lives there. But the camp is doing very well. We do appreciate very much your support. We thank the Lord for you guys all the time, and it's a real great ministry to be involved in. We appreciate your partnership for all these years in making the camp successful, and all the people that teach out there and work and counsel and all the other things. So it's just a real good partnership we've always had, and we appreciate that. This last week, we had a, most of you know about when we bought the Mitchell School building as a because the camp was too full and we needed a place to expand to. We wanted to have some place that we could use in the winter. And when this chapel hived off and we went with that hive off, we're meeting out there. Things are going real well there as well. But just last week I got a call from the Reno County, I guess, school district, and they're wanting to release that building back from us. They decided they made a mistake when they sold it and they want to start using it again. And so we're trying to decide if we want to do that or not, or if there's we really like it and we like the way it's being used, and suppose that you can say everybody's got the price, but I don't know. It's hard to know. So anyway, something to pray about. We need wisdom. We haven't talked money yet. They just approached me, would we be interested, and I gave them a tour and so forth. So we'll see what's going to come of that. But it's something we need wisdom. We've never really lacked for money. We've always had everything we needed as far as that goes. And so we've always been thankful to the Lord that He's given us a place we can use for in the winter and have special things, a heated place, and the church is using it now and so forth. But anyway, there's other options too. So, but do pray for wisdom on that. That's the most exciting and the newest development that we have right now going. See what's going to happen from that. Well, this morning I'd like to look at the Word with you, John chapter 15. Since we hived off out there, I've been preaching through the life of Christ, and it's been about 3 years. Like I said, it's taken me longer to preach it than it took Him to live it. But if all the books were written about Christ that could have been written, the world wouldn't contain them, so there's plenty to say about Christ and His life. But anyway, we'll read here in John chapter 15. We're getting into His last week. He's in, this is what's considered the upper room discourse, even though they've just left the room at the end of chapter 14, and they're walking out towards the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is teaching to them here. So let's read John chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you did not leave us as orphans, but you sent your Holy Spirit to come when you left to teach us all things and bring to our remembrance the things that you taught. We pray that this morning, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be working in our hearts, convicting us of things that we need to change, encouraging us in the things that we are disturbed about. Just pray, Lord, that you would be alive this morning and working in us. Give me insight, give me wisdom in the things I want to say, that they would be your will. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, Jesus had just finished the Last Supper, washing the disciples' feet, breaking bread with them. Judas had left to go betray him. And when Judas left, Jesus knew there wasn't going to be very long before the soldiers were going to be coming to arrest him. So they left the room, and they were on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, we know where the Garden of Gethsemane is. Nobody's for sure where this upper room was, but there's a pretty good idea where it would probably be. And as they were walking out, Jesus begins talking to them this sentence, "I am the true vine." Now, where did that come from? What made that come into his head? Some people said that, well, the temple, they were walking by the temple. He can't hardly go anywhere without being inside the temple. But the temple had a great big vine on it that was designed. The Jews wouldn't allow pictures of people or other things, but they would allow, or animals, because that's idolatry, but they would allow plants. And so they used a lot of carvings of pomegranates and different things, and vines were also accepted. And so a lot of people, there was this big vine that was on the temple building, and it was made out of mostly gold, and families and stuff would make up a collection to pay for one of the clusters of grapes or something that was up on that wall, and so when they come along, they could point to it and say, yes, that was the Denny family. We paid for that cluster up there, and there, so it's sort of like we got names on all our pews donated by so-and-so out at the other chapel, because the church that gave them to us had plaques on them, so they still say that, the few donated by so-and-so. But they used to do that same kind of thing. So when Jesus was walking out there, he would say, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." So what are they thinking of when they think of the vine? And the vine is something that's mentioned a lot in the Old Testament. So I'd like to read some Old Testament passages next about the vine. And as we read the vine, it's mostly referring about Israel. But just listen to them and see what God says about Israel, the vine. I'll start in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress." So there Israel is the vineyard, it's the vine that was supposed to bring forth good fruit, brought forth worthless. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21, just one verse here. "Yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine?" So again, he planted a vine. It didn't produce what he wanted it to. It became a degenerate plant. Okay, another longer passage again in Psalms chapter 80, starting in verse 8. "You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea, and its shoots to the river. Why have you broken down its hedges, so that all who pass that way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine, even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. O Lord of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. Again, the picture. As a vine he brought up from Egypt, he planted it, but it wasn't doing what he wanted it to do. The hedges around were broken down. People were looting it. People were taking from it that didn't have any right to take the fruit. The beasts of the fields were coming in. The vineyard was not producing what he wanted. Ezekiel chapter 15, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any wood of a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Can wood be taken from it to make anything, or can men take a peg from it on which to hang any vessel? If it has been put into the fire for fuel, and the fire has consumed both its ends and its middle part has been charred, is it then useful for anything? Behold, while it is intact, it is not made into anything. How much less when the fire has consumed it and it is charred can it be made into anything? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so have I given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I set my face against them. Though they have come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them. You will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have acted unfaithfully, declares the Lord God. One more, Hosea chapter 10, verse 1. Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. The more his fruit and the more altars he made, the richer his land, the better he made the sacred pillars. Their heart is faithless, now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. Surely now they will say, we have no king, for we do not revere the Lord. As for the king, what can he do for us? Well, when Jesus says, I am the true vine, it's sort of ironic that Israel would pick something like a vine that God really has nothing good to say about in the Old Testament. It's always treacherous and turns away from him and doesn't do what it's supposed to do. That Israel would pick the vine as a representative of itself. To just, you know, like we would have the eagle or something as represent America, they use the vine to represent Israel. And yet, every time it's used in the Old Testament, it's used in a negative way because they don't do the things that they're supposed to be doing. But Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. This is a parable that he tells again what the true vine is and what the who the vine dresser is. There's some other parts of this parable. Talking to Sunday school class, people said, well, it's nice to just hear a general not be nitpicking through a parable, but we're going to go ahead and nitpick through this parable. But I think that there's benefit both ways, so we will go on here. Besides, that's what my notes are doing, so I'm following my notes. So too late to change. The next part is the branches. The vine is this. Now, let me describe a vine in Israel. I went to school there one year, and we went and visited some vineyards, and they look like a log, usually about maybe this big around, maybe this long, and they're just laying on the ground. And at one end, a little clump looks like a bush, and the other end just lays there. And the vine is the vine, and the branches just sort of sprout on one end. They're not very big, they're not very, but then you see this whole field, usually the buildings, the hills are terraced, and so you'd see a whole, like a porch, and all along it are these sticks laying in a row, logs, just laying out there. And at first we didn't know what they were, but after we got a tour and they told us that these are vines, and because we were there in the winter, I mean mostly, and they were dormant, but they just lay there. But that's the picture. He is the vine, and we are the branches. They're attached that grow and at one end of the vine. And during the winter, there's no branches on it. They're all pruned away or trimmed off, and there's just logs laying there. But that's what vineyards look like. They don't look like anything I've ever seen in Kansas, where you usually see them vertical, and maybe some wires or something that hold them up upright, so they don't have to bend over to pick the grapes, I assume. It's probably not anything for the vine's benefit, but that's what they look like. And so you have one big vine, and then has branches on the end. And so he talks about the branches next. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so it may bear more fruit. Now these branches, if you look down in verse 6 again, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them, cast them into fire, and they are burned. Well, the branches, if you read commentaries on this passage, which I wouldn't claim to have read all the commentaries or anything, but I did read some, like, guys who have read all the commentaries, basically, written the doctoral thesis on this passage, read two of those. And so they quote, and this is what Martin Luther says about this passage, this is what, you know, they quote everybody else, so, even though I haven't read everybody on this, it seems like that people come into, fall into two camps on this. Because what are these branches? Are they, how can a branch who is in Christ be cast into the fire to be burned? And there's a real problem with that. Either these people are Christians. If you're a Christian, you have eternal security. You're once saved, always saved. You're part of Him. You're in Him. And if the Arminian type camp believes, no, this is teaching that a Christian can lose their salvation, be cast into the fire and be burned. And other people say, no, it can't mean that. So there's a lot of controversy on this passage about what in the world are these branches? What does it mean to cast them away to be burned? Are they saved or not? So people make all kinds of compromises. They say, well, maybe it's just professing Christians. Maybe the burning is their, just the reputation gets destroyed. They are no longer recognized as being Christians because they don't abide in Christ and they fall into sin. Their reputations are destroyed. There are just lots of compromises on this, what this passage is talking about. One of the commentaries says something about that this word take away is another word that sometimes is translated in the New Testament as lifted up. And I noticed that when I was in Israel, a lot of times these logs would be laying there on the mud and they'd rot or something. And so they'd get a rock, which there's plenty of, and prop it up. They'd lift it up and put a rock underneath it so that it's not actually touching the ground to rot. And so one guy got the idea that maybe that's what they're talking about, that it's not taking them away, but it's to lift them up, so you put a rock underneath them so they dry out. But he didn't mention much about what it means then to cast them into the fire to be burned, because that's not the branches anyway, that's the vine that they're lifting up. But anyway, people struggled with this passage, and I don't know, I think I have a solution that's a good solution, so you can take it for what it's worth, but it's what you're going to get this morning, so worth what you pay for it, I suppose, but I do think that the problem of the misunderstanding here is not with what the branch is. I think the branch is very clear. They're in Christ. These are believers. That's very clear what the branch is. I think the problem is, what is the fire? When I was in Israel, another story I'll tell you, one time we went to visit, I took a course on Arab history, and we went out into the desert to visit a Bedouin tribe. And it was a tribe that was way out in the desert, and they never... A lot of them, we'd be the first white people they'd ever seen, you know. We had to drive and then hike in probably another 5 miles or so to get there. And our professor took the whole class to go visit this tribe, and there's probably close to 40 of us. And so when we'd be walking across the desert, he told us to spread out, and as we walk along, if we see any little sticks or anything, pick them up, because they use them for firewood. And I don't know how sticks get there. It's not like the desert around the Manumission or someplace. There's a lot of bushes and everything out there. It's pretty much like you think of the Sahara Desert. Not a whole lot, but there were sticks on the ground, so they must blow in or something. But we would walk along, and so as we would be walking in, sometimes we'd have to all bunch up and go single file down a path, down a wadi and up the other side or something. But when we got up the flat part, we'd scatter again. Everybody'd see sticks and pick them up. And by the time we got into this Bedouin camp, we had a pretty good armload of sticks, and they really did appreciate it. We took them coffee and sugar and some other things too as gifts, but they really did appreciate the sticks and the firewood. And that made me realize that wood is not just around here. We have so much scrap wood, we have brush piles to burn it. But in Israel, wood is not necessarily that prevalent. They didn't have a lot of surplus. And so I got thinking, well, maybe in this passage, when it says that this wood is burned, it's not burned for judgment. This wood is burned for a purpose. And that's where, when I read this passage in Ezekiel, where it talks about the vine, talking about how is the vine better than any wood of a branch which is taken from the trees, and it talks about if it's been put in the fire for fuel, and the fire has consumed both of its ends, and so forth, that they did burn grapevines for fuel. And so this reminded me that maybe this is what Jesus is talking about, that if a branch is in him, but is not producing fruit, it is taken out and used for something else. I think that God uses all of his children. All of us are going to be used for his glory. He saved us for his glory. I had a brother, 4 years younger than I was, who was a believer, but he, when he was a teenager, he got involved with a rock band and became the light and sound guy for this rock band. And while he was in this group, he started smoking marijuana and got into drugs and so forth. And I remember talking to him several times. We worked together at my dad's store and had a lot of talks with him about it. And he did, he was a believer, but he was just gotten consumed basically by the world and gotten fallen away. And I remember then the Lord took him, when he was about 18. Yeah, he was a senior. He would have been a senior. He died, and I was thinking at the time that this is what, you know, here's this, my brother, who had a chance to witness all these friends that he's in this band with and stuff, and they're real close to the band, and they all came to his funeral. And when they came to the funeral, all the people in the band heard the gospel. The gospel was presented very clearly at the funeral, and I was thinking, well, this is the way that God used Alan, my brother Alan, to share the gospel with the people in his band. He did it as fuel. He didn't do it as fruit. That if he would have been bearing fruit, if he had been witnessing, if he had been able to testify about with the fruit in his life about the Lord, then that he would have been fruit-bearing. But if he wasn't bearing fruit, then God says, well, I want to testify to your friends. I put you there for this purpose. And if you're not going to testify as fruit, you will testify as fuel. And it's a one-time use. It's a hot use. It's a powerful use. You go to a funeral, you can't hardly help but think about death and dying and the importance of considering eternal things. And I think that Alan was used very, very strongly of the Lord in his friend's life. His girlfriend did eventually become a believer. But it wasn't through Alan's testimony, but the Lord used different steps in his life to bring her to the Lord. Well, I think that that's probably what he's talking about here, that you can either be used as fruit-bearing branch, or you can be used as fuel, as something, for another purpose. But the Lord is going to use you. If you are his, and you are, in Christ, if you're in the vine, you can have confidence that the Lord is going to use you for his glory. Well, the other thing they talk about here is pruning. If you are bearing fruit, you still need to be pruned. And this is something that I don't know a whole lot about, but I do believe in it. At the camp, I take the kids out canoeing, and I drive a tractor out back, and we go by some wild grapevines. And every time depending on which way I go, either go past them on the way out or the way back, but I usually stop and pick some wild grapes because they're real tasty. They taste real good, and it's a real nice thing to have while you're out there in the sun and hot. But they don't grow very well, and they're pretty sparse, and they usually you don't have clusters of grapes. You just have individual grapes, and you have to pick them one at a time, more like picking mulberries or something. And so I was thinking, you know, that it's pretty important that you have somebody take care of the fruit, or they don't really grow very well. It does need a husbandman. It needs, or a vine dresser. It needs somebody to take care of it, or that doesn't do very well. And it sort of struck me as strange. It's sort of like an epiphany or a revelation, because I thought, you know, all my life I've always, I guess because of growing up in public schools and sort of the influence of evolution or something, to think that, in a sense, nature knows best. You know, when I go out there in my apple trees, I planted a bunch of apple trees, and I go out there, and I remember one year going out there, and that apple tree was just covered with apples. I was amazed. It's not a very big tree, and it had just every branch just covered. And I thought, oh, great, we're going to have a good old crop this year. And well, it turned out I didn't get a single one because they all fell off. And I asked some people what's wrong. Well, you got to prune them. You got to take some of those apples off. You get too many apples on there, there's not enough sap or whatever to go around, and they won't grow very well. But I thought, well, but an apple tree should know better. It should know not to put out more apples. I mean, God designed the apple tree, you know. Why does he design it defective? Well, but God designed apple trees to be tended. He designed it to be pruned. I learned the same lesson when we started having goats. I figured, well, Mama Goat ought to know how to give birth to a baby goat and take care of it. Well, they don't. And we end up having to stay up and try to teach these babies how to nurse. And it's just crazy. You think, well, they should know how to do that. But God didn't design it that way. He designed the world to be a garden with putting man in it to tend it. I don't think wild wheat growing out in a field isn't going to produce like a farmer can produce if he takes care of it and does what he's supposed to do to make wheat grow, which I don't know anything about that either. But when you drive by and you see wheat fields, you know that somebody's doing something right because there's a lot of wheat there, a lot more than would grow if it was just brush. So God designed things to be tended. And that's sort of new to me. And it's been fairly recently new to me because I just always sort of assumed, well, nature knows best. But it really doesn't. Because God didn't design it that way. God designed it things to be pruned. And so in our lives, He talked about the necessity of pruning. Because that makes it grow better. It makes it produce better. Heard a preacher talking about going out to California one time and stopped for lunch at this restaurant that had a bunch of grapevines out back. And he said they're pretty little scrawny bushes looking things. And he went and said, it must not be a very good year for grapes. He said, why do you say that? Well, because they're so tiny little vines. He said, well, we're not in the kindling business. We're in the grape business. And so there's a difference. What are you trying to get out of these grapevines? You're trying to get a lot of grapes? If you want grapes, you got to cut those branches back. You got to prune it. And same with apples. I got to throw away a lot of apples to get some good apples. And this year, Russ came over and my father-in-law, we pruned a lot of good, healthy-looking branches off of those apple trees, and hopefully maybe we'll get some good apples. But pruning is an essential part, and I think the Lord will do that in our lives. If we're bearing fruit, He wants us to bear more fruit. He wants us there's a progression here through this passage. Bearing fruit in verse 2 bears more fruit. He prunes it so it may bear more fruit. And then finally in verse 8, that you bear much fruit. There's a progression. The Lord, we want us to have fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. And the way He does that is through pruning. He takes things out of our lives that are a distraction. The illustration of a runner. Lay aside every encumbrance that keeps you from running faster. And the same way as a vine, He prunes us of things that are unnecessary, that are taking the nutrients that should be going to fruit bearing, and we're squandering on other things. And so it's important that we be pruned. Pruning is never a painful thing. It's snipping off a branch. Yeah, I'm not a very good farmer. It hurts me to prune branches. I think, but that branch, someday it might produce thousands of apples on that one branch. But snip. Ouch. I'm just not a very, it just seems still a mental thing, I think, but it needs to be done. And the Lord does that in our lives by pruning and taking things out. I really do think that sort of this idea of ecology and ecologists and stuff of preserving nature is sort of an idea from Satan. I think it goes along with evolution, this idea that you need to preserve wilderness when God never intended wilderness. Wilderness is the cursed state, that Isaiah 5 passage. He's going to tear down the walls and let it go back to nature. That's the curse. That's not the good thing. The thorns and the stuff that's in nature, that was never what God intended. He intended this planet to be a garden. And He built it and He placed man in it and said, you tend it. And that, I think, is what it's supposed to be. That land is supposed to be used. Like I said, it's hard for me to come to these conclusions after many years of public education, but I do think that God intended this planet to be a garden and for man to be in it to take care of it. And it's a picture then of what the Lord is doing in us, that we are branches that He is tending and He is taking care of in order for us to bear fruit. Okay, I'd like to say just a little bit about the fruit, what that is. In this passage, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Part of the fruit of abiding is answered prayer. That as we abide in the Lord, one of the fruit is our prayer will be effective. Another thing in this passage we talk about is our joy. These things have I spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. And so another fruit is joy. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. This is another fruit from this passage is that we would have love for one another. Galatians lists them, Paul lists out a bunch of them in Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So those are the things that he says are the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are fruit. These are the things that should be coming out in our lives. If there's things that are keeping us from these, those things get pruned. And because the Lord wants us to be fruitful. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter lists a list of fruit. Now for this reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, apply moral excellence, and your moral excellence knowledge, and your knowledge self-control, and your self-control perseverance, and your perseverance godliness, and your godliness brotherly kindness, and your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, these things, I'll read them again. Faith, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And these things are yours. You will not be unfruitful. You will be fruitful. And that's what the Lord wants of us, is that we would be bearing much fruit. Fruit can also be replication. It could be if a grain of seed, wheat falls in the ground and dies, it brings forth much fruit. It makes more of the same kind of thing. Christian's testimony or witnessing is something that's essential for fruit bearing in that sense, that we would see other people come to know the Lord and we have the same kind of joy that we have of knowing the Lord. And so it's important for us to be witnesses and tell people about the Lord Jesus, and we have fruit that way as well, that we'd have more branches or more people on the vine. The last section I'd like to talk to you a little bit about is abiding, what it means to abide. This is something I think that you learn throughout your life, different areas. I remember reading Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. Well, I think abiding is what was the secret, that he finds out that it's Christ working in him, that how things get done. It's not his attempt, but it's being willing and being a channel and allowing the Lord to work through him. And I said that was his spiritual secret. He spent most of his life, until he learned that, his Christian life was a struggle. And then he found out that it was abiding is the key. There's times that I feel like I've learned that lesson. There's times that I feel like I still need to learn it. But I read Christian biographies. It happens that people are, the great men of God tend to be people who, it's because God's working through them, they're abiding in him and his works come out. It's a living relationship. The branch has to be hooked to the vine, and the sap comes through the vine and it makes the fruit on the end of the branch. It's not something that we can do apart from the vine. It's not something we can do on our own. It's only as we allow the Lord to work through us. John, in his epistle, 1 John, has several things to say about abiding. First is, I'll read them in reverse order, but 1 John 4:15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. The first step to abiding is that you need to confess Jesus as your Savior. You have to believe in him. Salvation is essential. You can't bear fruit if you're not a believer. You have to make that attachment. You have to become a branch on the vine. You have to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. If you're a believer, that's essential. That's the first step. 1 John 3:23. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandment abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Both a sign and a benefit of abiding in Christ is we have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Jesus was going away. He sent the Holy Spirit to indwell the church. And the people who are in the church, by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit he has given us. So it's important that we have the Spirit, and that we don't quench the Spirit or grieve the Spirit, but we allow the Spirit to have its perfect work in us. 1 John 2:24, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. It's important that we in this passage, just in John 15, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. It's important that the Lord's words are abiding in us. It's important that we, in this 1 John 2:24, what you heard from the beginning abides in us. It's very important that we are people of the book, that we are people who read the words of Jesus, we follow His teachings, we read the Bible, and we understand, and we put these things into practice, and we follow them, and we live by them. That's what the first step in abiding is a knowledge of the Word of God. I don't think it ends there. I don't think the key to a Christian life is being a Bible scholar. That's not our goal. But it's the first step. It's letting His words abide in us so that we can abide in Him. Our goal is to abide in Christ. One of the things that you notice in the New Testament and Acts, every time they preach the gospel, they talk about the resurrection. I think Christianity would have been a great religion without the resurrection. But the thing that makes it more than just a religion is that Christ rose from the dead. Christ is alive. That Christ is someone we can have a relationship with. He's someone we can get to know. But it's amazing how often in our lives we're deists. We think, well, God saved me. Now it's up to me to go on from here. He's given me my guidebook. I'll follow the rules. And we'll just see what happens. Sometimes I think as when I was a church elder that the same kinds of things would happen. That well, we're elected to, or we're appointed this position because we're wise, because we can make good decisions. We know the Bible. We know what the foundation building blocks are. And it's up to us now to make the decision. Where even as an elder, our role was to determine the mind of Christ. Because Christ is resurrected, Christ is alive. He's not a deist. He didn't just give us a book, the Bible, with some rules and some guidelines on how to set up the church. He did give us that, and I appreciate it very much. And nothing He's going to tell us is going to contradict that. But there's so much more to it than that. We treat so much of the time like we're deists. That God started it, and then He said, okay, now you're on your own. Figure things out. But it's not that way. We can have a living, vital relationship with Him. We can abide in Him. We can ask Him for direction, and He will tell us. We can ask Him for advice, and He will give it. We can ask Him for wisdom, He gives it. He uses a lot of believers. He gives us input. He gives us lots of ways. He teaches us, and He directs us. And I think sometimes He almost speaks plainly. There's been many a time where I'm facing a tough decision, and while I'm praying about it, that just the answer is there, what I should do. The Lord can speak to me directly. And this is abiding in Him, that we need to know that He is alive. He is our Savior, and He's not dead. He's not expecting us to go it alone. He's not saying, well, I saved you. Now, if you keep these rule books, you'll be okay. But He wants constantly to be working with us and in us and abiding with us, talking to us. And it's essential that His words abide in us. We don't say, well, the milk of the Word is for new believers, but now I have the mind of Christ, and now I don't need to study the Bible anymore, because now I'm mature. It's not that way at all. If my words abide in you, then you will know. Then you will abide in Him. You start with the Word of God. You have to know the Word of God. His words have to be there. And then He will abide, you can abide in Him, and you'll get to know Him personally then, through His words and through a relationship with Him. I think that's what abiding is. Again, I don't understand it completely. I'm not the level in my life that I feel like I understand abiding, but I think many people have, and they've told about it, and it's worth knowing. Jesus said, abide in me, and you'll bear fruit. Abide in me. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do thank you again for this word. We thank you for this illustration of a vine and the branches. We realize how a branch, how silly it would be for a branch to think it could do something apart from the vine, or how independent it can be. Yet it's nothing of itself. We appreciate being branches. We appreciate having a purpose. We appreciate being used by you and having a partnership with you, that you allow us to be a branch. Lord, we want to be a fruitful branch. We want to bring forth fruit for you. We want fruit in our lives of joy and peace and long-suffering to be evident. We want those because they'll be pleasing to you. We want to be a faithful vine, not like the Israelites in the Old Testament that you rejected. We want to be fruitful. And yet, Lord, we want to be pruned as well. And if there's things in our lives that need to be taken out, if there's things that are sapping us of our strength and of keeping us from following you, we ask, Lord, that you prune us. We know that pruning is painful, and yet, Lord, it's something that needs to be done. We ask for that. Lord, as we think about these things and as we go about our lives, we pray to be blessing us, helping us to love you more and to walk following you closely in a way that will be pleasing to you, our Savior. And it's in your name we give thanks and we ask these things.